Would you please find in God's Word the 8th chapter of the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, we have a record of one of the miracles performed by Jesus. Oftentimes when we come across passages that deal with the miracles of Jesus, we become involved in the discussion of whether or not such miraculous events happen today. I do not intend to go into that discussion in our lesson this morning. Suffice it just to say that I do believe that for basically two reasons, that the Scriptures, first of all, number one, the Scriptures teach us that the miraculous powers demonstrated in the New Testament by Jesus, His apostles, and by early Christians, that those miraculous powers had a limited period of time in which they were going to be exercised, and that time has come to its completion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe, addresses that point. The second reason that I believe that miracles do not any longer occur is just out of practical experience. And even though many times we will see people who claim to be working miraculous powers and exerting miraculous powers, their deeds don't measure up to what we read in the New Testament as happening in these on these occasions. We don't see people raising persons from the dead. We don't see people healing individuals that are known to be blind, for instance. Now, there may be occasions where someone will say, well, I know of an instance where someone who was dead was raised. Or I know of an instance I saw where someone came and they were blind, and then someone placed their hands on them and then they could see. But did you know that they were blind? Is my question. In the New Testament, when we read of instances of the blind, for instance, being healed, it was known that these individuals were blind. John the ninth chapter, there's a man, a blind man that everyone in the city knew. They knew him to be blind. In the book of Acts, the third chapter, we read of a lame man being healed, a man who sat at the gate and begged alms. And everybody in the city knew that he was the lame man who sat there. I mean, if you want to see something equivalent being done today to a blind man being truly healed, have someone heal Stevie Wonder. Somebody that it's generally known by most people is truly a blind individual. And so I say to you that Scripture teaches, I believe, that such miraculous events, though they did indeed happen at once, I believe that with all my heart, that they did happen. Scriptures teach there was a time limit upon which those things would occur. And then just a practical experience demonstrates that such miraculous events are not happening today. Now, with that little codicil added here, what we oftentimes fail to do, I believe, because we address issues like that, is sometimes we fail to get to the message behind the miracles that did occur in the New Testament. There were messages, there were meanings behind these miraculous events. And I'd like to take one of these events recorded in Mark chapter 8 and verses 22 through 25 and consider a message that was contained in this event. Because this was truly a unique event even among the miracles that Jesus performed. You know, when I preach lessons like those that I've mentioned before about miracles and comparing the claims of miraculous events today as they compare to the miracles described in the New Testament, I oftentimes make the point, and I believe legitimately so, that the miracles that are described in the Scriptures happen instantaneously. They occurred in a complete fashion. That is, those who were blind instantaneously received their sight. Those that were dead instantaneously were called to life again. And they were fully alive like they had been before. Those that were crippled, who were unable to walk, immediately were healed and were able to the scriptures describe them as leaping about and running and walking, so that the miraculous cure was full, it was complete, and it was immediate. But we're going to read of a text where there's something different that occurs in that regard. Turn, if you would, with me, please, to Mark chapter 8. Verse 22, beginning, says that they came to Bethsaida. That is, Jesus and his disciples, as they were traveling about. They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I want to talk to you this morning. The title of the lesson is Healing, Distorted Vision, or A Second Healing Touch. It took Jesus two times to restore this man's vision completely. The man was blind. Let's just take a few looks, a few moments to look at some of the things that are indicated to us in these verses. First of all, we see Jesus coming into this area, but it's an area around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to this place, Bethsaida, and it says simply that they brought to him a blind man. And that would indicate that it was just the general population, people from the general population of Bethsaida, bring this blind man to Jesus. Now we might ask the question, well, why would they bring a blind man to Jesus? And as you read through the gospel accounts, it becomes apparent that Jesus' miraculous powers had become known to people throughout the region. It was known that he had healed those who were sick. He had raised the dead. He had caused blind people to see. And so these people, knowing this man in their village, brought him to Jesus. It's in some ways akin, I think, to how we might sometimes recommend a doctor to someone. When Robin and I moved here almost 5 years ago now, some of you recommended a doctor to us. Some recommended a dentist to us. We might recommend mechanics to people who are looking for someone who could, you know, help fix their car. We make recommendations like that. And in a sense, that was what these village people were doing. They were taking this man, this blind man, and bringing him to a man that they believed could do something about his blindness. The text tells us that Jesus takes him out of the village, outside of the village, apparently to some seclusion, some place away. And we might raise a question, well, why would he do that? And I believe that it's probably attached to the practice that Jesus had of oftentimes telling people, once he had performed some great miracle upon them, healed them in some way, he would tell them, don't tell anybody. The reason being that news oftentimes would draw such great crowds of people that Jesus's movements were inhibited. He was there to do something, and it was not just to heal the sick or to raise the dead. He was there to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and those miracles confirmed the validity of his message. Those miracles, his powers demonstrated that this is someone who has come to us from God and has a message. The message is what was important. And people needed to get beyond the miracles and get to the message, just like we need to do that today. And so in order to avoid these overwhelming crowds, Jesus takes this man to some secluded area, some place out of the village, and performs this miracle upon him. And even after this was all completed, we see that in verse 26, he sent him to his home, telling him, "Do not even enter the village." That is, so the folks, the crowds, wouldn't learn of what had happened. They knew this man was blind. What would happen if he came back into the village and he could see? Well, they'd want to know how that happened. And then you would have that inhibiting problem that Jesus sometimes encountered with great crowds that would gather about and prevent him from doing what he was intending to do in that area. But I think the thing that really stands out in these verses as we've read is the fact that it took two touches by Jesus. Two touches in order to restore this man's vision completely. Why would that happen? Would it be like that mechanic that you might recommend to someone, and they take their car to him and he works on their car and tries to correct the problem that they're having, and they drive away and the problem isn't completely resolved, and so they bring it back to the mechanic and he says, "Well, let me try this." And he tries something else. Was that the problem here? That Jesus just didn't get the job done right the first time? I watch some of these medical shows sometimes about doctors who are experts in dealing with these very difficult cases. And some medical cases brought to them. This patient has these various symptoms. And so the doctor thinks about what these symptoms indicate. And then he starts to administer some kind of treatment, and it looks like the treatment's going to work great. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Something goes wrong, and the patient, loses consciousness, and it looks like they're about to lose the patient. And the doctor says, "Well, obviously that treatment wasn't right. So let's try this." And so they try another treatment on the patient. Is that what is going on here? Jesus just only partially accomplished what he wanted to accomplish, what he was attempting to do, and it required a second try. I'm not entirely sure that's the case here. Why would Jesus, as I believe that he does here, deliberately choose to take two actions in order to fully restore this man's sight? Well, when we find passages of Scripture that maybe offer some challenge to us in understanding them, a lot of times the explanation can be found in the context, what's going on around it. And I believe that that's probably the case here in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus was simply trying to demonstrate how he can correct distorted vision. And not just physical distortions in the way people see, but spiritual distortions. It's interesting as this unfolds. The man, after Jesus' first touch, he's asked, "Can you see now?" I don't know that Jesus ever asked that of anyone that he sought to heal in any way. You know, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus didn't say, "Are you alive, Lazarus?" When he heals the blind man in John chapter 9, he didn't ask him, "Can you see now?" It seems to me there's reason behind this. Can you see? Jesus knew the man couldn't see completely. The man describes his distorted vision in an interesting way. He says, I see men like trees walking about. If you kind of imagine just looking at people around here who are in some way, they're very elongated in his perception. And it wasn't clear. He didn't know what the problem was. He just knew he wasn't seeing as he should have been seeing. And so Jesus touches him the second time, and then the man can see clearly. So what would be behind this? It seems to me that Jesus is trying to address a situation that he had been dealing with among his disciples directly here. When they had some distorted perceptions, look with me if you would back in the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse of chapter 8. We see Jesus and his disciples traveling around a bit. And in verse 14, the text tells us that they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Can you kind of imagine these disciples saying, you were supposed to go get the bread. Why didn't you? I wasn't supposed to get it. He was supposed to get it. You know, they begin to discuss why they only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus, verse 17, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Why would he ask that question? He's the one that brought up bread. No, he didn't bring up bread. He talked about the leavening influence, the leavening agency of the Pharisees and of Herod. He had warned them using an image of leaven, that which was associated with bread and the baking of bread. He had used that image to teach them a spiritual lesson. You need to be careful that you don't fall prey to the sins that the Pharisees practice and that Herod himself practices. So he asks, why are you talking about bread? He says, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves, for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Do you get the point that Jesus is making to them here? He says, do you not see? Do you not understand? Do you not perceive what I'm talking about when I warned you about the leaven? You need to look at things differently. I'm not talking to you about bread. If I wanted bread, do you remember the stories about feeding the thousands? You got one loaf of bread in the boat. I had 5 loaves of bread and fed thousands of people. I had 7 loaves of bread and fed thousands of people. I don't need bread. What I want you to do is I want you to see and perceive spiritually what I'm speaking about when I speak of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. You drop down to verse 27 of this same chapter. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? He told him, and they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Jesus began, after this event with the healing of the blind man, he began to speak to his disciples about who he is, the significance of who he is, and why he had come. And when he spoke about his death, and he plainly spoke of it, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. "This is not going to happen, Lord. This shouldn't happen." And what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but rather the things of men." Do you see that Peter had a problem with perception? He had a problem with seeing like Jesus wanted him to see. In the next chapter, in Mark chapter 9, we see a father who brings his son to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his son. And he says, if you can. And Jesus says, "If I can?" He says, "All things are possible." And the man says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." You see, the man was indicating that he understood that he had a problem seeing all that he should see and understanding all that he should understand. Now, put this event about the blind man right in the middle of these things about perception. Why did Jesus touch the man twice? The man could see the first time, but he couldn't see well. He couldn't see clearly. Did Jesus leave him in that state? "Well, I wish I could have done better for you. Just go on and do the best you can." No. He touched him again and gave him the clarity of sight that he needed. Now these disciples, and these listeners like the man in the ninth chapter, who were perceiving some things but not perceiving all of the things that they should have and that Jesus wanted them to understand, needed further instruction. They needed help to see deeper and to see more clearly. I'm persuaded that that's why Jesus did this in the way that he did it for the blind man, to show that he is the one who can and who will provide clarity of vision, deeper perception. And I want you to think with me as we draw this lesson to a close, I want you to think with me about how a second touch affects the lives of men and women who are not seeing all that they should see or not seeing as well as they should see. Just think of the examples of that clarifying healing of the Lord's in the lives of people, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the immoral man, the man who had been involved in a relationship with a woman who was his father's wife. And the Corinthian Christians there were well aware of this. They acknowledged it. They condoned it. Now, not only do you have the single man who's involved in something wrong, you've got the group of Christians who are involved in something wrong. What does the Lord do with these people through the Apostle Paul? as you read the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see Paul's rebuke of the church, his rebuke of the people. And he tells them what they must do. He tells them, you put that man out of your midst. You deliver such a one to Satan. That's pretty strong medicine. But it was medicine for the sake not only of the group, but for that single man as well, for his own well-being. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you read in the opening verses of that chapter, you find Paul telling the Corinthian church in that second letter, now the one that you administered that correction to, you take him back. You love him because he has corrected his ways. You take action so that he will not be overcome in sorrow. Do you see that both the group was seeing something more clearly now of not only correcting those in their midst who were involved in immoral lifestyles, not only the need for the group to see and act more clearly, but also for the individual. And both, when you come to 2 Corinthians 2, both are seeing and acting with such clarity, having appreciated the spiritual principles that they now see. The man straightened his life up. The group needed to take him back. But not only do we see an example like that, in Acts the 8th chapter, we read about the man named Simon the sorcerer. You remember that story? Philip went down to the Samaria to preach, and as he preached, people obeyed the gospel. When the apostles heard of the obedience to the gospel by those people, Peter and John went down and they laid their hands on those believers and imparted miraculous gifts to them. And when Simon, the sorcerer, that is a man who had previously practiced magical arts, claiming to be and was acknowledged by the people as being, they called him the power of God. When he saw all of this happening, he not only obeyed the gospel, Luke tells us, but then seeing the miraculous powers, he offered money to the apostles so that he could buy this power. Remember Peter's response? He says, your silver and gold perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. And then he said to him, you ought to pray God forgive you. And the man was so moved, Simon, so moved by this, so perceptive now of the danger that his own soul was in, he pleaded with Peter and John, pray for me. I want to tell you something about Simon the sorcerer that I believe Acts chapter 8 indicates to us. Number one, he was a converted Christian. He was a man who sincerely, who truly obeyed the gospel. But he was also a fallible Christian. And he committed a serious wrong that put his soul in jeopardy. And when rebuked, he saw the error of his way and he pleaded for Peter and John to pray for him, that he would be forgiven, that he could be right with God once again. I want to tell you something. God touched that man's life twice. When he forgave him of his sins and he became a Christian, and when he corrected his life when it had gotten out of line with the gospel. Just like that man in 1 Corinthians 5. I think also about the example of Peter in John chapter 21. You remember the story of Peter after Jesus was arrested? Like we read about, he told his apostles that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be put to death. When all of that was unfolding, you remember how Peter had followed closely when Jesus was taken into custody. He was right outside the court warming himself by the fire. And a little servant girl came up and said, well, you're among those followers of Jesus, aren't you? And he denied it. No, don't know the man. She said it again. He said the second time, don't know the man. Don't. She said it a third time. And he cursed and he swore, I do not know the man. Peter was a coward. He was anything but what his name means. The name Peter means rock. He was no rock on that day. When you come to John chapter 21, after the resurrection of Jesus, he begins to appear to his disciples again. And in John 21, we read of his first appearance when Peter was in the crowd. Jesus began to address Peter, who had denied him those three times. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" "You know I love you, Lord." And he charged him, "Feed my sheep." And the same number of times that Peter denied the Lord, he had to answer the Lord's question, "Do you love me?" You know what's happening in John 21? It's the second touch. This man who had crumbled as a coward was being built up again so that he could become precisely what we see him as being in the rest of the Scriptures, that rock who stood strong and stood firm for the Lord. But he had to see some things. He had to gain some perceptions, some insights, which Jesus provides. Now, my point to you in all of this is simply this. Jesus touches twice. He heals us as we come to Him in seeking deliverance. He, the great physician, as the Scriptures speak of Him. He heals us of our sin. He forgives us. But when, as we've seen in these three examples in the lives of followers of Christ, when we fail again, He's ready to touch a second time to help us to gain further insights, greater clarity in life, to become able to see more of what He wants us to see. You remember those questions as He spoke to His disciples in Mark chapter 8 when they had said, well, He's talking about bread. And He asked them, "Do you not see? Do you not perceive? Do you not yet understand?" May I ask you, as you read about this miracle of Jesus, to contemplate this, the meaning of the miracle. I don't know what you might be involved in. Perhaps speaking today to some Christians who have drifted back into the world, who have begun to practice some things that they ought not to practice. Perhaps it's immorality, like the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Perhaps it's cowardice in some way, living your life of faith before the criticisms and the eyes of others. Perhaps it's seeking greedily the things of this world like Simon did in Acts chapter 8. I don't know. But if you're a Christian struggling with your failures and you understand, "I don't see things clearly," be aware of this. Jesus touches again. He touches in order to provide clarity of sight if we'll but let Him. Can you imagine that blind man with that fuzzy sight? When Jesus said, "Do you see clearly?" Can you imagine him saying, "Good enough for me. I'll go with what I've got." That would be utter foolishness. Is it any less foolish? In fact, is it indeed not more foolish for those who are drifting back into sin to deny the Lord the opportunity to touch a second time and to bring them back to a clarity of vision of what He wants them to see? It may be that there's some with us this morning who are not Christians at all, who've not even been touched the first time, who yet live in unforgiven sins. Well, this miracle tells us that Jesus touches the first time. He restores. The whole intention that He has for our lives is not finished with that first touch. There is more that He wants to do for us, but it begins in that first touch. And where it begins for you, if you're not a Christian, is by becoming a child of God and having God forgive you of your sins. And you do that simply, as the gospel teaches, by believing that Jesus is God's Son, and in that faith, turning away from your sins, confessing your faith and being baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, and He will touch you in that forgiveness and make you one of His children. But He's not finished. You'll grow, you'll learn, you'll stumble, you'll fail. But if you'll get up, and if you'll go to Him, He'll touch again so that you'll be what He wants. Is that what you desire, to be what God wants? Then we pray that today will be the day you'll give your obedience to Him while we stand and sing.